Well, last week we restarted our studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we started at the first half of chapter 7, where Jesus is tackling the Pharisees. It's page 1010 for those in the church Bibles. He was tackling the Pharisees over their traditions. And we were learning a lot about the Pharisees, but we went on to discover that we actually learnt a lot about Jesus as well. For the Pharisees, their righteousness was very much a self-righteousness. It was something that was very external, something exterior, and was all about themselves. And it was an outside-in approach. But for Jesus, he, as very often is the case, he turns things inside out, upside down, all around. And that's what he did this time. And he showed us a different approach, one which was very much inside out. And maybe you remember we looked at briefly at that story in Zechariah 3 of the high priest and all of that rigmarole that he went through on that day of atonement, that Yom Kippur day, where he bathed himself again and again and again and made offerings. He spent a whole night in prayer and did all these things in order to come into the Holy of Holies before the Lord. That one day in the year, that one place that he could come as a representative of the people. And there in Zechariah C, we saw that he was actually wearing filthy, disgusting clothes before the Lord. And it sounds very strange because, of course, he'd bathed, he'd washed. So on the exterior, he was spotless. But when God saw him, he saw him as one covered in filth. And so we saw that was a very shocking thing, but it was reality. And we confirmed it in Isaiah 64, where he says, you know, even your righteous acts are like filthy, disgusting rags in my sight. And so we came to discover that Jesus showed us a better way, a way in which he was the fulfillment. It was no longer a matter of cosmetic surgery, just doing things, tweaking things on the outside, but it was the fact that Jesus Christ worked something much deeper inside of our hearts. He does a heart work, a heart surgery. We all need that. Before anybody can become a Christian, they need to have heart surgery. And in the Old Testament, before Christ ever appears on the scene, we start to realize that God is going to do a new thing. And that is going to be that he's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. And this is the work that Jesus Christ accomplished as our high priest. He was the one that went through a whole night on his own in isolation there in the garden. He was the one that took upon himself all those filthy clothes. And he was the one that bore the punishment from God on our behalf so that we might have his robe of righteousness. Well, that was last week. But there is a big connection from last week to this week, because as we will see, last week was all about the fact that what was considered to be unclean in terms of food was, as far as Jesus was concerned, clean, because food just goes into us, it goes out of us, it doesn't touch our hearts. So therefore, all food is clean, Jesus said. Everything is clean. And this week, we're going to see that it moves on to something else, that as far as Jesus is concerned, is clean. And this, again, is where Jesus is taking up his sledgehammer and effectively smashing the traditions that they held so tightly. As far as they were concerned, you need to wash your hands. You can't eat your food if you've got unclean hands. And not only that, they went further and they started to say, it's not just food that is unclean and that will make you unclean, it's people. If you don't mix with the right people, you will become unclean. You will become sullied because people are not clean. Or so the Pharisees, so the Jews held. These mucky Gentiles are not people we can be mixing with. And so Jesus is going to tackle that particular thing this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn through to Mark chapter 7. And we're looking really from verse 24 and onwards. And here we've got two simple stories. And if you like, they're very, very similar stories, but they're markedly different at the same time. And so anyway, we're going to look at what is similar in these stories. But before we do that, I want to just paint in a little bit of the background to what is going on here. If you know Mark's Gospel, you will know that the first half of Mark's Gospel is really trying to answer a particular question. It's really posing to us a question. And you see a very fast-moving gospel. So it's a wonderful It's a wonderful gospel. If you've got just maybe probably 1 hour, I reckon if you read fast through Mark's gospel, you could do it in 1 hour flat. I know I've done Romans in 1 hour flat, and that's 16 chapters. So Mark's gospel is probably easier to read than Romans, and I reckon you can do it in 1 hour flat. So the next time you're thinking, what shall I do for the next hour before I've got to go out and get the shopping? Well, try that one. Just read all the way through, straight the way through. Because in that way, it gives you the impact. And you know, often when we come to Scripture, we read it very much a bit at a time in a very fragmented way. But most of the New Testament is letters. And when did you last get a letter and read just the first three or four paragraphs and then put it down and say, oh, I'll read the next bit tomorrow? You don't do it, do you? You want to know what this letter says. You read the whole jolly shooting match right the way through. And we often don't do that. And so we miss the impact. And what Mark is trying to say is, who is this Jesus that this gospel's about? Who is this Jesus? And you see him doing all sorts of different things. He's out there on the lake. He stills a storm. He's healing people. He's teaching in a way people have never heard before. And people are kind of going, this is new. So nobody preaches in this kind of way. We've not heard this sort of stuff before. This is breaking all the molds. And really, Mark is trying to say, who is this person that is doing all these things? He's even raising the dead. Dead people get up. Storms are stilled. People are healed. Teaching is new. All these different things. People's sins are forgiven them. We've never heard that before. Only God forgives sins, doesn't he? And so they have this question. Who is this Jesus? And when you get to chapter 8 and verse 29, that question is posed directly and then answered. Chapter 8 and 29 says this: what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That's what the same word, Messiah, Christ, anointed one. That is what it means. And of course, the Jews have been waiting for that. So that's the background here. That question that is being built up to, and that we'll come to a conclusion shortly. Now, what's going on here is that in the second half of chapter 7, which is where we're at, Jesus is on an extended trip. You know, sometimes you go down the high street and you come to these small shops and you might well see a sign in the window which simply says something like, gone to lunch, back in half an hour, that sort of thing. Doesn't tend to happen with the big shops, but you know, the little corner shops, that sort of thing, maybe the jewelers or something, that's the sort of sign you'll see on the door. And if you went to Jesus' headquarters there in by the lake in Capernaum, that's where most of the time he was kind of centred, perhaps on his headquarters door you would have read a sign, you know, out for the next few months, but back in a while, come back in a while. And he had gone off for one of his kind of tours, but it wasn't a normal tour. Normally he'd been going around Galilee, going through the villages, going through the towns, and yes, he'd gone down to Judea and that kind of area down south. But now he's going in a completely different direction. He's heading essentially to an international destination. He's off to Tyre, this place called Tyre. And if you've got a study Bible, you're very well positioned, because the study Bible tends to have a kind of an extra book to it. It's not a canonical book, not a book of the Bible, but it's a book of maps. And it's very useful because you can look up these places and see where Jesus has gone off to. And he's taken a trip. In fact, this is the most far-flung place that Jesus is going to go to in his ministry. It's about 40 miles, which doesn't sound much to us, but in those days it was a fair distance to go. And it was right off on the Mediterranean coast, sort of to the northwest of Capernaum. So he was out of the country. And not only that, he doesn't just go out of the country just to kind of get away, just to get a bit of privacy, which clearly he was doing that. But also, as you read on through this story, you discover that he goes from Tyre, he goes up to Sidon, which is another 20 miles north of that. And then he sort of roots around and goes all the way down south to the sort of southeast part of the Sea of Galilee. So he kind of does a sort of big crescent-shaped tour around. And if he was going to go to this place called the Decapolis, which we read about, that wasn't going to be a particularly direct route. So basically what we see Jesus doing is he's taking some time out, if you like, some quality time with his disciples in order to give them that opportunity, that space to think through all the things that they've been seeing and to allow it to kind of digest. You know, we live very rapid lives. Probably not too many of us can say, I have a very relaxed lifestyle. I don't have any rush in my life whatsoever. I suspect even the more senior amongst us this morning would probably say, yeah, when I got to retirement, I thought things were going to slow down. But actually, I don't think they do they? Life seems to get faster the nearer you get to the end of the race, I think. And so we all lead busy lives, and we need time where we can allow the things of God to digest and to actually impact us. Often I have conversations with my children about sort of doing Bible reading. In fact, this morning we were talking about this kind of thing that, you know, last thing we had this conversation. You know, we read scripture, but the problem is we don't always have time to let it percolate into us. You know, we read two chapters, three chapters, whatever we do in the mornings, and you go off to work or wherever you go, and you think, what did I read? And you think, I don't know, I can't remember what I read, because it hasn't filtered in, it hasn't had a chance to get down. And so Jesus is taking the disciples in order to give them opportunity to really understand the things that he's been teaching at such a breakneck sort of pace. Well, that's our background now to the stories. And yeah, they're very similar stories. They're both about healings. Healings are taking place. And the first thing to notice is that they are both Gentiles. A Gentile woman and a Gentile man. The woman's from Tyre, and verse 26 tells us that she was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. And that whole area was an area that really should have belonged to Israel. It should have belonged to that sort of portion that went to the tribe called Asher. But they never got in there. They never conquered the people. They never rejected them. And so that whole area became a real thorn in the side to Israel. And, you know, we've got thorns in our sides. I'm sure this morning you can probably identify something that is a thorn in your side, a thorn in your life that really you need to eject. And we should learn a lesson from Israel. It was out of this area that Queen Jezebel, that wicked queen who married that wicked king Ahab back in 1 Kings 16, she was the daughter of a king of that area called Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she caused such problems for the northern kingdom of Israel, such problems. And the other one, the man, he was the deaf and dumb one. He was from the Decapolis. Deca is 10 in Greek, and polis means city. So it's really the 10 cities, the 10 towns. That's what it was. It was a whole area. And it was very much a kind of a Roman area. It was known as the sort of the Rome outside of Rome. So it was a very kind of Roman area. I don't know whether it was a sort of retirement place or quite what it was, but it was steeped in all of the Roman kind of culture. That's where this man came from. So two Gentiles, they were both very needy people. I mean, if you're deaf and dumb, well, it's pretty obvious you're fairly needy. The woman, her daughter, was in a terrible state, demon-possessed, and suffering terribly. And so she was a very needy person as well. So what I want to do in these two fairly uniform stories is to kind of blend them together into one play. One play with two acts, two scenes to it. Act one is going to be what I call a mini parable to a desperate woman. And act two is going to be a mini mime, you know, acting without speaking, a mini mime to do with a desperate Gentile man. So act one then, verses 24 to 30. And what we see here is a desperate woman who is a very disqualified woman. This woman was a kind of a typical kind of locked out person. Somebody who was on the wrong side of the tracks in every sense of the word. Let me give you a few examples of why she was so sort of separated from everybody else. She was a Gentile, and that was bad news. She was a woman, that was worse news. She was a woman who had a female child. That certainly didn't help. She had the devil on her back. The devil not on her doorstep, but in her household. Her daughter was possessed by a demon that was not leaving her alone. So that was pretty much against her. But you know, that wasn't all that was against her. If you read the Matthew version there in Matthew 15, you discover that the disciples were not for this woman. The woman comes and she's begging. She's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples are basically saying, stay back. You don't qualify. Stay away. And I wonder, you know, we can do the same sort of thing in different ways, in different contexts. We can say to people, okay, hello, stay back. I'll just keep my distance from you. We do the same sort of thing, don't we? We have ways of kind of disenfranchising people, pushing them to a distance, you know, arm's length treatment. We have a lot of ways of doing that. And I hope that we might learn the lesson to embrace all kinds of people, just as this lady is to be embraced. But her disciples didn't know that, and they kept her at a big distance, and they tried to get shot of her. You know, these disciples are good at that. They try to get shot of the little children coming to Jesus. They try to get shot of this Gentile woman as well. And interestingly, if you look in the Matthew version, initially, Jesus seems to almost toe the same kind of line. The woman comes, and initially, Jesus says nothing. It's very interesting. He says nothing. But she presses. She presses. And then he dishes out what, on the surface, appears to be a real insult. Really seems to just pigeonhole her and put her in her place. It's very interesting. Verse 27. He says to her, first let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. How would you like that said to you? To be called, to be classified as a dog. It sounds pretty insulting, doesn't it? And I think that verse certainly lends itself wonderfully to misinterpretation and to misunderstanding. But what I want to say is, yes, she was desperate. She was very much disqualified. But Jesus was not dumping her and discarding her. And I want us to try and see how that is. And in doing this, in seeing this, we need to understand that Jesus uses this little mini parable. He talks about he pictures this scene where they're around the dinner table and the children, the families eating, the children are eating the bread, eating their food, and running around are the dogs. Running around the table yapping are the dogs. That's the scene, that's the little parable. But what we don't see in our translations is that the word that gets used for dog in the Greek is actually a diminutive form. It's little dogs, the little dogs, the puppies. He's not kind of talking about these hounds or anything like that, not the wild dogs that might roam around outside scavenging. He's not talking about that, he's talking about the little dogs. And so in this scene, he's really just setting an order in place. He's not saying, keep your distance, stand back, you are a dog. Like we might want to do if we see a dog coming towards us, you know, I'm not that friendly with dogs. You know, when they start running towards you, you kind of, you know, stand back and you think, well, I'm going to get ready to whack this dog if I have to. Jesus wasn't kind of doing that. He was painting a very homely, domestic picture of a nice table, a meal. There's the children eating and there's the pets, the dogs, the little dogs around the puppies. So this is the metaphor. And in that, he's not slamming the door shut on this woman. He's actually leaving it open. Because, of course, the practice was they would eat their food. And they didn't have kind of like a nice little thing of napkins like we have at home. We've got this little holder for napkins. Very natty little thing. But in that situation, I don't think they had a nice little pile of napkins on the table. What they tended to do was they eat their food, probably with their fingers. And then they would use the bread. They'd just wipe their fingers off on the bread, maybe eat it, or maybe just throw it on the floor. You know, lots of bread being torn, crumbs flying around on the floor. And the little puppies, they would take their turn. They would have their place. But they would eat. And that's the point. They would eat. And Jesus leaves the door swinging open. He doesn't necessarily open it wide and explain it all, but it's left there is a ray of hope there. And the woman sees it. She sees the ray of hope. And she lays hold of that ray of hope. She sees the light and she goes towards it to lay hold of it. And Jesus sees that. And there is an echo here that we really should get. There's an echo. And in Scripture, this is what you find. There is a lot of to and fro between the Old and the New Testament in terms of echoes. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you read the New, you start to see the linkages. You start to see these aren't two books where now as Christians we're in the New Testament era, New Covenant era, and now we focus on the New Testament and we don't worry too much about the Old because that's all old stuff, all old laws. It's not true, because the Old Testament is like a darkened room full of fine furniture. And when you come into the New Testament, guess what happens? Jesus flicks the light on and you go, wow. That's amazing. I start to see all the fine detail in all this furniture. I start to see what it all means. I start to see the symbolism clearer. So that's it. And the echo that we need to see, of course, is with Jacob. Because this woman wrestles with God. She prevails with God. Jesus grants the healing. He sees the faith. He sees her wrestling to get a blessing from God. She's not letting go. I suppose a bit like a dog, like a little dog, not letting go. You know how they get their little toy and they strengthen their teeth. They strengthen and they wrestle and everything. That's what they do. And in a sense, she's laying hold of this piece of grace that Jesus is putting out. And this is what we should do. That's what Jacob did. How did Israel get its name? Israel. You know what Israel means? Well, the El on the end means God. That's El is a simple name for God in Hebrew. And you get lots of words that have got El in it. But the first bit, it means he struggles. He struggles with God. So Israel, that name came because Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he struggled with God there at the river Jabbok, the ford of the Jabbok. He struggles with God and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him and gave him a new name. And this is what's going on here. And so we see one side of the gospel here. And this is where these two stories come together. This is why I've made it into one play with two different scenes that together give the whole picture. So that's the first thing. This mini parable, a woman who operates on faith and contends with God, not on the basis that she has any God, any sort of human right to it. In a sense, it's a rightless operation that's going. She has no right, but God is giving her. He's extending a welcome to her. He's leaving the door open that she may go through. She may push through that door. Secondly, a mini mind to do with a Gentile man, a bit more briefly, from verses 31 through to 37. Now this man, picture the man, he can't talk, says he can hardly talk, and that's not unusual if you know deaf people, because they can't hear what they're saying, and so their talk is a bit slurred, you can't always catch it, that's the reality of things. And so he's totally deaf and he can hardly talk. Now, Jesus could have tried the same approach to this man. He could have said, sorry, my ministry is not to Gentiles, you know, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel, so sorry, no way. But two problems with that. One is that he couldn't hear anyway, so it's going to be a bit of a problem trying to communicate that to him. And what we see here is that Jesus is very receiving. Now, how is he receiving of this man? Well, see what he does. He takes this man and he takes him away from the crowd. Now, why does he do that? Well, you know, in a circus, they have all these little stalls around, don't they? And they have the big circus, the big rings, but they also have these side stalls. And what they put in these side stalls? All the freak shows. People used to pay to go and see the freaks. And Jesus does not want this man to be just part of a freak show. You know, he's suffered enough of that all through his life. And so Jesus takes this man, he takes him away from all the crowd. And then what does he do? Well, remember how Jesus healed the woman's daughter? She was just healed. He didn't go there. When the woman went back in faith, she was well. So Jesus could simply say, well, okay, you're well. You can hear. Done. But he doesn't do that, does he? He takes the man, he puts his fingers in his ears. Now, why is he doing this? He puts his finger, you know, put his spit on and puts it on his tongue. Why does he do this? He's doing a mime. He's saying, I'm going to heal your ears. I'm going to heal your speech. He can't hear, so he's You see how caring that is, how individual that kind of attention is that he's giving to this man. He's acting it out for him so he can see it, so he can understand what he's going to do for him. It's a lovely touch of genuineness. And so it is, it's a bit like charades, you know, that game of charades where it's a TV, it's a play, it's a book, you know, and you have to act out the title of the thing. And it's great fun, we all laugh, and, you know, people do all kinds of silly things to try and get their message across. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's miming it out to him, showing him what he's going to do. There's an interesting thing that we notice here. And again, it's another echo that is here. Unfortunately, because we're not very good Greek readers, we tend to miss some of these echoes. But there is a very rare word that is used, which is translated hardly talk. It's just one word in the Greek, mogilalon. And it only turns up one time in the New Testament, and it turns up once in the Old Testament. Now, if you know your Bible well, you'll know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So you think, well, how does it turn up as a Greek word in the Old Testament then? Because that was written in Hebrew. Well, there was a translation done. 250 years before Jesus came, there was a translation of the whole Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. There was a Ptolemy Philadelphus. He had a big library in Alexandria, and he wanted lots of books, and he wanted the Jewish scriptures. And so a set of 70 scholars got together and said, we will translate it for you into Greek, so you can have it in your library. And so it was called the Septuagint. The LXX means 70, because there were 70 scholars that did the translation work. So anyway, there was a Greek translation 250 years before Christ. And in that Greek translation, which you can get hold of today, you will see that the word, that mogilalon, is used in one place in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35. So if you've got your Bibles, just flip over to Isaiah 35. And I just want to read the words there, because they're such beautiful words. Isaiah 35, sorry, I haven't got a page number for you. Isaiah 35. I'm just going to read the last six verses. From verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue, there it is, glossa mogilalon. The mute tongue, shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a high will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about in it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Maybe you get the echo there of the song we previously sung, therefore the redeemed of the Lord will return. It comes from that passage in Isaiah 35. And really the echo we get is that this is a token. This is a fulfillment of what is getting fulfilled. What was spoken about in the Old Testament is coming. It's arriving. And here, with the Gentiles, with this Gentile man, is the first kind of the sort of first fruits of that promise of the Old Testament, that there is going to come a redemption, a ransoming. A lovely Old Testament echo. But not only that, we discover that there is this piece of Aramaic that is put in there. We've got a lot of different languages today. You know that word Ephatha? It's a difficult word to pronounce, isn't it? Ephatha. You did very well, Stacey, in saying it. Be opened, it means. There's probably only about 20 or so words of Aramaic in the New Testament. There's that one on the cross. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a whole sentence in Aramaic. You get certain phrases like talitha kuam. I say to you, little child, get up. That's a little phrase in Aramaic. And we get different words. Ephatha. You know that word, Ephatha? It sounds, doesn't it, as it means. It's kind of like a sigh. Ephatha. It's a lot of breath coming out. And the question is, why was Jesus sighing? Why did he sigh these words, Ephatha, be open? Why did he sigh? Well, you could say, well, maybe it was because it was hard work. Well, I don't think so. It was dead easy for Jesus. He wasn't working hard. Maybe you could say, well, it was because he felt for the man. He was empathizing with this man.
He really felt for him, and so he was sighing. Be opened as he did it. Well, possibly. You could say, well, maybe he was grieved because in this man he saw the work of the evil one locking up this man's life. And so he sighed as a sort of a sense of his grief at all that Satan done in this man's life. Well, maybe. But I think it was more than that. I think that sigh had a lot more in it than simply that. You see, by nature, because of Adam and Adam's sin and fall, we are all like dogs around the table. We are all, in a sense, separated from God like dogs. And Jesus knows that the only way we're going to sort of be elevated from being dogs, from being wild dogs, to being more than puppies, to being children seated at the table, is that there's going to have to be an exchange to take place. And Jesus is looking ahead. He's always looking ahead. From very early on in the Gospels, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's always setting his direction towards the cross. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You know, for us to become from a wild dog to a puppy to a child, Jesus has to take the other place, the place we possess normally. He has to become a dog for us. So a mini parable to a woman and a mini mime to a man. And they're showing two different sides. On the one hand, the woman takes up faith. She prevails with God. She wrestles, she struggles and lays hold of that ray of hope that Jesus put before her. He says to her, the door is swinging open. It's not locked. You can go through. You may be in the order of a little puppy, but yes, the little puppies, they get the food too. You can go through and take it. She does. And for the man, what did he have to do? Well, nothing. He didn't have to do a single thing. There was no part for him. And in a sense, that shows us the other side of the coin, that there is nothing you can do. There is nothing that any of us can contribute to God. We cannot come to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I'm a pretty good contender. I pretty deserve you to give me your grace because I'm so good and mighty and wonderful. And I'm not like all these other Gentiles or other types of people or people we don't like in life, the kind of sections of society that we naturally recoil from. Some of us can easily say, well, I'm not like them. I don't work. I don't live like them. I don't have lives like them. You know, I'm not like these lazy people that queue up at the dull place. You know, I'm not like them. You know, I'm a good, solid, hardworking citizen. God kind of owes it to me in a sense. And this story tells us that this man came, had nothing to offer, and God healed him just the same as that woman's child. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We must praise God that he receives all of us and that he totally has paid the price. And so therefore, there is no such thing in God's sight as somebody who is unclean, as the Jews believed. All people, God declared, are clean and can be clean through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.